Well, this week, I don't know if you are the sort of person who keeps up with the news, but I often refer to the news. So if you aren't, I guess I'm your news source. But there's been a global strike to address climate change that has been in the news over the last week or so, with 16-year-old Swedish activist Greta Thunberg taking the center stage often, it seems. And I actually looked up to see, you know, one of her speeches. And in a speech she had last year, she said, "I've learned that you are never too small to make a difference. And if a few children can get headlines all over the world just by not going to school," because she was striking from school over climate change, "imagine what we could all do together if we really wanted to." Now, I know as we look at someone who's 16 years old, unless you're just maybe 16 or a couple of years older yourself, you probably remember what it was like to be young and to dream of doing great things, maybe even like Greta Thunberg being, you know, in the headlines. You maybe thought of being a professional athlete or a world leader someday, a world-renowned artist, or some other way of, you know, making your mark on the world. And most of us, as we get a little older, we realize that we're actually fairly ordinary people. And likely we won't realize those dreams maybe that we had when we were, you know, 8 or 12 or somewhere in there. And many people dream about changing the world, and yet few actually do. I know some people over the years who've dreamed of being in the NHL. Well, it's something like, you know, for every million people who dream of being in the NHL, one of them makes it. And sometimes when we kind of realize that, we set our sights lower. And we kind of just say, well, I guess I'm just, you know, the point of my life is just to kind of get through it. Or sometimes people don't realize that their dreams aren't going to come true until they're actually quite later in life. And so we talk about someone having a midlife crisis. And I really see that as that they've never recognized their own limitations, and suddenly they get to 40 or 50 years old and it's like, I'm not going to realize the dreams that I had when I was 20. And they go nuts. They just like start acting like a child in a sense, even though they're old enough to know better. We lose a lot of our idealism and we lose sometimes our energy and enthusiasm along with it. We realize that change requires a lot more work and personal sacrifice than we expected. And yet, I think that we can learn something from the Greta Thunbergs of the world. That change is possible. And that we can accomplish more than we might think. Greta Thunberg is actually a fairly ordinary person. Someone, in fact, who has more challenges than the average, because she's been has published the fact that she is has been diagnosed with Asperger's syndrome. And so she knows that she struggles with certain things. But she also calls it her superpower. And I think that as we understand our limitations as Christians, sometimes we let go of the commission that Jesus gave to us. Jesus said in Matthew 28, and you probably all know it, "Go and make disciples of all nations." And it seems to me like I almost mention this every week. But it's because that's what he's told us to do. And so there's so many different ways that that factors into our life. There's a sense in which going and making disciples fits into every single topic I could ever preach on. Because as we learn about different aspects of life, well, we need to pass that on. That's part of making disciples. And so I want us, at the outset, in a sense, to examine our own hearts this morning and to say, is it possible that I've let go of the mission because I've thought that it's too big? When we talk about making disciples of all nations, And some of us are like, well, I've never actually traveled outside of the Montreal area or outside of Canada or North America, or I've only ever gone as a tourist or whatever. And we start making our world smaller and smaller instead of saying, I believe that God can use me to make an impact. Even if it's through my prayers, even if it's through my giving, and maybe even God would challenge me to get outside my comfort zone in another way and maybe go somewhere where I've never gone before. Maybe even just a new neighborhood in Montreal. Because I believe that God is calling us to be change agents. We are called to a much harder challenge than Greta Thunberg's. You see, Greta Thunberg, she can rally a bunch of important people. And she can get them on side or shame them into making changes. And, you know, if the world leaders say, you know, that tomorrow they're going to tax carbon at $200 a ton, well, how much choice do we have over it? I mean, we could counter protest, we could try to change it, but they have a lot of power, don't they? But, you know, Jesus has called us on a mission. Not to change the climate, though I'm not saying that we shouldn't do anything about that, but not to change the outward things, but to change people's hearts. And you know, there's nothing that we can actually do to change someone's heart. It's God that does that work, isn't it? It's His Holy Spirit that changes hearts. But the amazing thing is that God uses us. He wants to use you and me as His instruments, His tools to help make changes in people's hearts. And while world leaders can force laws on people that never change their hearts and people can resist, you know, I don't know how many of you are part of the organic waste system here in the area. Some of the cities are doing it and some are not. But, you know, I happened to notice that one of my neighbors had overstuffed their brown bin, which is where the organic stuff, and they had just shoved in a garbage bag of whatever. And in our neighborhood, a truck comes by with an arm and just picks it up. And so, you know, that person, they're putting out their organic waste bin, and yet their heart obviously isn't in it because they're going to wreck all the compost by putting all the plastic bag and everything that, who knows what's inside that bag. They can change the legislation. They can reduce, you know, how many bins we can have or whatever, but they can't change our hearts. People start dumping it on the roads. God is the one who changes hearts. And He's called us to this mission so that we can be a part of that, of actually changing people inside. What an exciting mission, even though it can be overwhelming at times. And last week, we began a series on Nehemiah called Living on Purpose in a Messed Up World. And today we're going to continue by in that series looking at the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 2. But I believe that in Nehemiah's chapter 1 and 2 that God provides us with several very important ideas from the story of Nehemiah of how we can be His agents in the world, how we can be change agents, people who have a real impact, not just on the outside of the world, but on even people's hearts. As I noticed last week, even though Nehemiah lived more than 2,500 years ago, and he lived in a world that is very different from ours in so many ways, he lived in a world that at the same time is so much like the one that we live in. Because, you know, people are people. No matter how much technology we have, it's still the same issues, heart issues, that we have to deal with. And Nehemiah was living in a very diverse city where people from many nations had gathered together and were worshiping many false gods, just like is happening here in Montreal today. Many people would think that they don't worship any God here in Montreal today, and yet they're worshiping the God of self. Or in some cases, the gods of addiction or power or so many other things that they've put as the first thing in their life. And so like us, Nehemiah couldn't assume that the people around him, the people he rubbed shoulders with every day, the people in his workplace, would have any respect for what was right and wrong. Like us, he simply had to use whatever resources God gave him to fulfill what he felt God was calling him to do. And so last week, we looked at how Nehemiah initially responded to the problem that was presented to him about Jerusalem, a city that he'd never been to. But God touched his heart and stirred his heart with the need of Jerusalem. And he recognized that God was asking him to do something. He wasn't sure what it was, so he waited on the Lord. And waited on the Lord. And waited on the Lord. Until God began to speak to him and give him a strategy. And then he prayed. The very last verse of chapter 1, he prayed to the Lord and said, God, help me today as I go before this man. And in chapter 2, we see the action that Nehemiah took. And I'll invite you to turn there to Nehemiah chapter 2, because we're going to read the first 10 verses together this morning. Nehemiah writes, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me with safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy? And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Well, I know some of you, as we're reading this, are like, boy, I don't know how Pastor Jay's going to apply this to Montreal. But you know, when we look at Scripture, we need to look at the stories carefully and look for principles, look for what it is that they were doing. They were using what was available to them in the situation that they were in. How does that correlate to our situation and the resources that we find ourselves with? And probably the most obvious thing that really stands out in this passage, I think probably to everyone, is that Nehemiah obviously carefully planned. Last week we talked about how he really carefully listened to God. And so we know that God was helping him in this planning process. But he carefully planned out what he was going to do if the king said yes. And you know, that's actually a very significant thing, because you know, I think a lot of us, we would go into a meeting like this just praying, Lord, please help him to say yes. And then when the king said yes, we'd probably end up saying, okay, that's great. And the king would say, well, how long do you think you're going to be gone? And we'd be like, I don't know. I haven't thought about that yet. You just said yes. Give me a week to think about it. But that's not what we find with Nehemiah. And it reminds me of a story that I heard about before, about two farmers in a drought. And the ground is very dry, and they're both praying for rain. But only one of them goes out and actually digs up the soil and plants seeds. Gets the fields ready for the rain. And the other one is praying and praying for rain, but his fields are all dry and cracked and not ready. And so when the rain finally comes, the one farmer's field just turns to muck and he can't do anything with it. And the other farmer, though, is the ground begins to bear fruit right away and sprouts come up. And we have to ask ourselves the question today, what are we praying for? Maybe you have faith. Maybe you've been asking God for something. And he's looking down and he's saying, that's great, but you're not ready for me to answer your prayer. Nehemiah didn't just have the faith that God can answer the prayer. He was saying, okay, God, what would the next step be? Help me to plan so I'm ready when you answer my prayer. And so we find that Nehemiah's plan, of course, starts right from the moment that he hears yes. He starts his plan, in a sense, with King Artaxerxes even before he hears the yes. Because, of course, he was praying about it and thinking about it and what am I going to say and how am I going to say it? I also think it's really interesting that when Artaxerxes asks him what was the matter, he says, I prayed to the God of heaven. Because I can just imagine, you know, what it would have been like if the king said, okay, what's going on, Nehemiah? What's wrong? And Nehemiah dropped to his knees and said, Lord, thank you for today. I pray and ask that you would help me. And the king would be like, what in the world are you doing? But, you know, some of us in our prayer life is very rehearsed. God, thank you for this food today. Bless it in your name. Amen. Or we have a certain prayer we say before bed at night, but that's really the extent of our prayer life. And this shows me, too, that Nehemiah didn't just pray and fast and seek God's face, but he had that kind of relationship with God that he could just say a quick prayer in his head and say, Lord, help me. I'm afraid right now. The king has noticed, you know, this is in a sense part of the plan, is that he would bring it up. It's probably part of what Nehemiah was asking is, Lord, give me a sign. But now that it's happening, I'm afraid. God, give me the courage to represent this well. Are we ready for answered prayer? Are we ready, even in the moment, to include God in that moment? And see, Nehemiah, I'm sure, was afraid for a number of reasons, but one of them was that he knew that just a few years before, if you read in Ezra chapter 4, the king had ordered the Israelites to stop rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. It's not that nobody had thought of this before. They were already trying to rebuild the walls, and the enemies of Israel had complained and said, you know, these are the people who rebelled before, and if they rebuild their walls, they're going to rebel again. So you shouldn't let them do this. Because, of course, they wanted to keep Israel weak and down so that Israel couldn't be a power in the area and that they could have all the power. And so he knew that he was asking something that was kind of on dangerous ground. And so how was Nehemiah, as he was praying and seeking the Lord, how was he planning? How was he figuring out what to do? How was he going to change the king's mind on this issue? Well, I believe that it begins with Nehemiah recognizing the relationship that he had. And that he wanted to use, not in a sense of using a person, but to positively use the influence that God had given him in relationship. And so I think even as we look at what is God calling me to do, that's the first place we should look at is, what relationships, God, have you given to me? Nehemiah had a relationship with the king. Not many of us probably have a relationship with Justin Trudeau or Queen Elizabeth. Probably none of us. But God has given us relationships, hasn't he? Sometimes with people of influence. Sometimes with just people that he wants us to minister to. And if we're going to be change agents, I don't think it's going to generally happen by us standing on street corners and yelling out the gospel message or going in protests or whatever it is that's impersonal, handing out tracts. Those were methods that worked better when everybody already knew the gospel and just needed a reminder. But we live in a society where people don't know the gospel. People don't know what the church really is. They think that it's strange and weird, and they need to know that an ordinary, everyday person has faith and serves Jesus and takes him seriously. And so we're going to have our most effective moments, I believe, as change agents, with people who we are in relationship with. And so as we're considering Nehemiah today, we maybe should even at this moment just say, Lord, is there somebody who you would place on my mind, somebody I'm in relationship with, who you want me to be a change agent in their life, that would help to move their heart towards your kingdom, towards you, towards understanding who you are in some way? Nehemiah doesn't tell us a lot about himself, but as I mentioned last week, in the final part of chapter 1, Nehemiah mentions that he's cupbearer to the king, that he was one of the most trusted people in all of the government because the king actually trusted him daily with his life as he tasted the king's food and wine to make sure there wasn't any poison. And he's the last step making sure that nothing is put into the food. And so he knew that the king trusted him, but that didn't mean that the king would be kind to him. And in fact, the kings in this period were known for being very capricious. One moment being very friendly to people and other times ordering them to be tortured and thrown into prison. And we even see that in the story of Daniel, where Daniel is a high official in the king's government. And he, you know, says, you know, no one's allowed to worship anything other than the king. And when it's found that, you know, Daniel is still worshiping his God, it's like, well, throw him in the dungeon with the lions. And while the Bible says that the king couldn't get away from the laws of the Medes and the Persians, if he really wanted to, I don't know. I tend to think he's the most powerful person in the kingdom. And so we know that they're very capricious. And so Nehemiah was going understanding the king trusts me, but I'm walking on shaky ground. And you know, I think some of us, as we think about maybe sharing our faith in some way with someone, we might even have a very good relationship with that person. But all of a sudden, as soon as we start thinking about sharing our faith in some way, we feel like I'm on very shaky ground. The whole friendship could disintegrate just because I share, you know, share my faith. If I just do it, if I don't say it exactly right or whatever. That's kind of where Nehemiah was, except, you know, he could die. Not any of us are going to die if we take a risk, are we? And yet we find Nehemiah in this story not taking a stupid risk, but taking a God-directed risk. A risk that he felt that God was telling him to take after he prayed about it. And you know, sometimes I think that we're afraid to take risks because maybe we've been not God-directed in the past. I don't know if you got saved when you were an adult or as a small child, but I've known some people who got saved as adults, and they were just like, they had to tell everybody about what Jesus was doing in their life. And it's a wonderful thing. But in the process, some of their non-Christian friends were just like, whoa, you are weird. You know, get away from me. And the friendships disappear in the first 6 months. And you know, sometimes it's important that some friendships disappear because they're people who drag us back into harmful things in our life or addictions or whatever it is. But there's other friendships that God wants us to keep. And maybe when we've lost some of those friends, it's been painful and we're like, oh, I don't ever want to do that again. Instead of recognizing, well, maybe I wasn't very God-directed. And I actually need to consult God about this and say, Lord, how would you have me reach out to my neighbor, my coworker, my fellow student, my friend? What do you want me to say to that family member who, I mean, they know about you. They grew up in the church and they're not serving you anymore. How do you want me to approach this? Maybe God doesn't want you to say anything at all. Like Nehemiah, he wants you to be quiet and let the king notice something about you that starts a conversation. But you know, sometimes I think we default to that, right? Well, let God, you know, bring it up. Instead of saying, God, will you open the opportunity? Will you help me to recognize the opportunity when it comes? And if there's something I need to say or I need to do, would you give me the courage to say it, to do it? I believe that's the sort of spirit that Nehemiah was going to the king with. He was saying, help me today. Not help me in the next month or two as I hope maybe something will happen, but help me today. Lord, today I'm going to do it. And I just trust that you're going to make the opening happen. And sure enough, before he even got himself ready to say something, God prompted the king. I really believe that. I don't imagine, you know, most men are not very observant about the people around them. And I don't imagine that Nehemiah was walking around the king like this, right? Like, but God prompted the king's heart to notice what was happening in Nehemiah's life today. I bet you, like most of his servants, you know, he's a servant. What do you think about, you know, you don't think about him, you think about what you're doing. And yet God had already moved his heart. And that's what I find so often. If I'm really being God-directed about sharing my faith, if I'm just saying, God, show me an opportunity today, and an opportunity comes, and I'm God-directed in that moment, I'm saying, Lord, what do you want me to say? That he's already actually prepared the person in some way for that conversation. Time after time after time, and you realize this isn't a coincidence. This is the Holy Spirit at work. And if he wants us to do this kind of thing, he prepares the way. Not to say that God won't have you sow a seed in someone's life that won't reap until later, and maybe they'll brush you off at that moment. But so often, the person has been primed and is ready and is hungry for the conversation about something that really matters to them. And so Nehemiah wasn't just kind of looking. He was saying, God, I'm going to be a risk taker for you. And you know, another word for risk taker is faith. Because, you know, we exercise our faith. Even the word when we say exercise, right? We use it. We do something as a result of it. People talk about being a person of faith nowadays. I'm not quite sure what they mean by that, but I think most often they just mean, you know, they're the sort of person who prays a bit and reads a scripture and you know, thinks that there's somebody upstairs. That's not what it means to be a person of faith, is it? No, James says that your faith is shown by what you do. And so we as a people, as South Shore Community Church, when we scatter from this building all over the South Shore and into Montreal, are we a people of faith? Are we taking risks? Are we doing things that we've never done before? Are we allowing God to challenge us? The other thing that I see about Nehemiah in this passage, it's not just that he was willing to take a risk, but he really had done his homework. He was seeking to understand before he sought to be understood. And I think this is something that as Christians we so often fail to do. We jump right into the gospel in a conversation maybe. As soon as any topic comes up, whether it's death and dying or whether it's, you know, is there a God out there, or whether it's, is there any absolute objective truth, or is it just kind of your truth and my truth, which is a really popular thing for people to say, oh, that's your truth. What does that mean? It's not truth if it's just truth for you. And so we have to seek to understand the people that God has placed us among and say, God, how could I best present the truth of who you are and what you've done to the people in my life? Whatever background they are, if you know somebody who's Hindu, read about what Hindus believe so that when you go into the conversation, you have some sense of, okay, they're going to probably kind of come from this perspective. And what does the Bible say about that? What is the truth about that? Hindus believe that, you know, we reincarnate and that there is no, you know, end and a judgment. And the Bible's very different on that. There's many other things we could get into on that. I'm just giving one example. If someone's an atheist, an agnostic, these things matter. And so find out the people that you want to share with. What is your perspective? And the way we find that out is by actually asking them. This is one of the things that I found so interesting one year when we went door to door, doing door to door evangelism in Pickering, Ontario. I was actually not very excited to do the door to door evangelism because I was like, oh, this is so, you know, 1970s when everybody was open to the gospel and that kind of thing. What are we going, you know, knocking on the doors and telling people about Jesus? This is, you know, people are going to swear at us. They're going to slam the door in our face, you know, that kind of thing. But the person who was doing the evangelism training said, well, one of the techniques I found really effective is that we do a survey, and we're doing a congregational survey. We're going out into the community and asking people, how do you think the church should be making a difference in this community? Ask them for their opinion. And we had other questions. And as you go along to the questions, you do get to spiritual questions. You're asking them, what is their perspective? And invariably, at some point in the conversation, people would start to ask us questions about what we thought and what we believed. And we got into wonderful spiritual discussions. Now, I didn't necessarily pray the sinner's prayer with everybody we got into those discussions with. But we had great discussions, and I believe helped people understand, A, that Christians were ordinary people, and B, that you know what? There's someone named Jesus who loves them and who has made a way for them, and maybe they're not ready to take that step yet. And all of that kind of thing came out through the conversation, and people are so much more open when they feel like we're trying to understand them. And there's a saying about this, you know, seek first to understand rather than to be understood. And it's often true in arguments. You know, this is one of the big problems in families that can't get along together, or marriages or whatever, where we're trying to get our way. We're trying to say our point because we're the wronged one. Instead of seeking to understand why the other person's upset and realize, well, maybe we actually have done something. And you know, it's true in so many other relationships. Maybe we need to look, you know, as Jesus said, you know, take the plank out of our own eye before we try to take the speck out of our brother's eye. And we can take that approach in every interaction that we have to say, you know what, I want to understand the person I'm speaking to. There aren't very many good listeners in our society today. God has called us, I believe, to be listeners before we speak. And so again, as we're seeking what the Spirit would say today, we need to be asking ourselves, Lord, is there someone who I've tried to talk over maybe before, who you want me to instead listen to ask their opinion? Maybe it's even somebody who you don't think much of their opinion. And yet God is saying, you know what? Maybe they've got it all wrong, but you need to listen to them. You need to demonstrate that you care enough to find out what they think before they're ever going to listen to what you have to say. And so Nehemiah, he was ready for the answer to his prayer. He was looking for the relational opportunities that God would give to him. He was taking the God-directed risk. He was seeking to understand. And I guess I didn't actually mention the way that Nehemiah was understanding, but you notice that he never mentions the word Jerusalem in this whole conversation, because everybody in the room would know if he said Jerusalem exactly what was going on here. And, you know, in Oriental cultures, it's very important for people to save face. And so by not mentioning Jerusalem, many commentators feel that he was allowing the king to save face, to reverse a decision, which is not something that is normally done in those cultures very, very easily, without having to say, yes, Jerusalem, yes. He could wait and put that in his decree later, but it wasn't in front of everybody. And also, even just that as he brought it up, he brought up the idea that his ancestors were buried there, which is a very important thing. If you know Oriental culture, their ancestral lines are very important, and bringing dishonor to your family, that is the worst possible thing you could ever do. And so the idea that the city where his ancestors were buried was a place of dishonor would speak to the king's heart. But Nehemiah wasn't just ready for that answer to his prayer. He wasn't just looking relationally. He also was doing what we would call strategic planning today. And I already kind of mentioned this a little bit earlier in terms of, you know, are we ready? Have we done anything in case God actually answers our prayer? But, you know, Nehemiah was really considering this problem of Ezra, where the king had sent, you know, word to say, stop building. You are not to touch the walls of Jerusalem again. And he thought not only about the actual problem, I have to deal with the king, I have to get his permission, but also with what happened last time we tried this. And well, all the people around, they complained and they opposed the work. So what am I going to do? Well, he said, I need letters. I need not just your approval now, but I need proof that you've approved this work so that I can silence the people who are going to complain. And in fact, would you mind if your parks authority person, if they could let me cut down a few trees? Try doing that in Montreal. For the timbers. Interestingly, one of the commentators point out that the name of the keeper of the forest is Asaph, which is a Hebrew name. And so it's likely that Nehemiah had some connection to that official too. But either way, he's thinking, he's planning, what are we going to do? We don't just need stone. We're going to need timbers to brace the stone as we're putting it all together. And he's figuring out long before he gets there, what exactly are we going to have to do, even at a city he'd never seen? And so we have to ask ourselves today, are we planning strategically? Are we looking not for the opportunity, not just for the opportunity, but Lord, how will we really make this work? And can you inform that process? I really believe, you know, Nehemiah was the cupbearer. It doesn't say that he was an architect or that he was an engineer or whatever. And yet I believe that as he was seeking God, as he was saying, Lord, help me. This is so important what you want me to do. You've called me. You've stirred my heart so I know that this is something you want me to do. I need to really know how to do this, that God helped him. Whether he put together a team and the team helped him and said, you know, it would be really helpful if we had some timbers in this project or, you know, I don't know. But he came to that first meeting with the king with it all prepared. And I realize that there's many situations that God calls us into where it's kind of in the moment. And Jesus said, you know, don't worry if you're taken before authorities, you know, and don't worry about what to say. You know, basically, God will help you in those moments. So, you know, when the unexpected happens, we trust that God is going to be there in those moments. But God doesn't call us to be dumb either. He calls us to use the brain he gave us. And so if there's something that we can plan, we need to be saying, Lord, what do you want us to do? How do you want us to do it? And I don't know where God has placed you. I know right now he's placed you in a pew at South Shore Community Church. But I don't know your address. I don't know where your workplace is. I don't know the school you attend. One thing I do know is that there are opportunities around you and that the Holy Spirit is preparing people for you, for what he wants you to do. Are you ready to be the change agent that God has called you to be? Like Nehemiah, are we ready? And if we're not ready, what do we need to do so that we will be ready? You know, Nehemiah took about 4 months, the Bible says, between when he first heard about Jerusalem and when he actually presented the request to the king. And it shows, doesn't it? He allowed God to prepare his heart. He took the time to be prepared for the ministry God had for him. I'm sure there were other opportunities along the way that just came up, and we'll see some of that even in the next section of Nehemiah chapter 2 that we'll look at in a couple of weeks. But where has God placed you? What are you doing with the ministry that he has given you to your community? We have so many ministries here at South Shore, and I'm so happy that so many people are involved, and there's so many important things that are happening in those ministries and community and growth and discipleship. But if we all keep it inside the four walls, we will never accomplish the mission. The thing that Jesus said was the most important thing we could ever do as Christians: go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The worship team is coming today to lead us in a song that expresses a determination to believe that God surrounds us, that wherever we go, we do not have to fear because he is with us. And as they lead us this morning, I trust that we will just respond as the Holy Spirit is directing us. Again, as I mentioned last week, it doesn't matter whether you sing the words on the screen or not. What really matters is, are we going to respond to the Holy Spirit? Are we going to obey God's word to us today? What is God saying to you? Is he saying, you're not ready for the answer to my prayer? You're frustrated, but it's because you're not ready. seek me and I'm going to show you how to prepare yourself? Is it because your eyes are just not open for the opportunities? Then just say, Lord, help me open my eyes. I haven't seen an opportunity in a long time. Show me. Or maybe you're seeing the opportunities and chickening out. I've been there. To say, Lord, give me the courage like Nehemiah, who even though he might have been tortured and killed, that was a real risk, was willing to take the risk when you directed him. Or maybe it's just we've gone about it all wrong and we're afraid because of the negatives, and we just say, Lord, help me to be wise. Help me to understand how to reach today's Montrealer or the person who he's placed on your heart. A specific person with specific needs and specific beliefs. Lord, help me to understand them. And Lord, help me, whatever it is you're calling me to do, not just to wish for it, not just to pray for it, but to really figure out how you're calling me to move. I'm going to invite you to stand, and we always open the front for those who'd like prayer, and if that's you this morning, I invite you to come as the worship team leads us. But let's, before the Lord today, commit to whatever he's calling us to do, to say, yes, today I'm going to do it. I'm not going to just let this go in one ear and out the other, but I am going to follow what you're calling me to do today, Lord. I'm going to take the next step. I'm going to stop feeling guilty and weak and hopeless, and instead I'm going to say, okay, God, show me the next step. And yes, I'm doing that today. Would you do that as the worship team leads us? However you need to do it, whether it's through singing, whether it's through praying, whether it's through marking something in your calendar, an appointment, somebody that you have to reach out to. Let's answer the call of the Holy Spirit today, Jesus. Yes, Lord. Thank you, God, for that truth, that you are with us, that you are in us. Your Holy Spirit lives within each of us who know you as our Lord and Savior. And so, God, while we may feel weak and powerless, in your name, anything is possible. And so, God, today, we commit before you to taking the next step that you have called us to. Lord, whether that is simply being prepared for the answer to the prayers that we've been praying. God, whether it is taking a risk, whether it is seeking to understand better the people that we're trying to reach. Lord, we pray today that you would give us the courage, not just to prepare, but like Nehemiah, to say, today, Lord, today, I'm ready for the opportunity. And God, that we would see your kingdom extended, not just through all of us together corporately, but that each of us individually would begin to see you at work. As we're meeting with people at work, at school, at home, wherever we are, Lord, that we would be seeing people grow in you, that we would be seeing people understand you in a new way, people who don't know you as their Lord and Savior. Oh God, the need is so great. The mission is beyond us, but it's not beyond you. And so God, we know who goes before us. And today, we leave not with fear in our hearts, not with hopelessness, not with a sense of cynicism or discouragement, but God, we leave encouraged that with you, change is possible, that we can see a different Montreal, that we can see a different South Shore, a different Quebec, a different Canada, as we simply step out like Nehemiah to be the people that you have called us to be. Thank you, God, that you use us, that you choose little us with all our frailties and weaknesses and failures, and yet you choose to use us just as we are and to make us into who you have designed us to be. What an awesome God you are. We give you all the glory and honor and praise for all that you have done in our lives up to this moment. And we look forward to what you're going to do in our lives as we simply step out in obedience with open eyes to the opportunities that you present to us, with courage and faith in our hearts. Oh God, we look forward to what you're going to do because you are an awesome God. Hallelujah. Praise your name. Amen. Amen.